I appreciate that greatly. You know, sometimes the pastor gets all the credit because he's got the high profile position, but we are ministry partners together, all of us, in the work of the Lord. And I want to thank each of you for your partnership in ministry and for those who lead us to the throne in worship, in music, in praise. I'm just blessed to be surrounded by so many ministry partners. Thank you, each one of you. You know, I consider it kind of bittersweet sometimes, though. I heard the staff the other day, they didn't know I could hear them talking, but I have a good sense of hearing, and I heard them talking, and one said to the other, they said, you know, it's like Christmas around here all year long. And the other one said, well, what do you mean by that? They said, well, we do all the work, but the fat guy in the suit gets all the credit. And I said, I can hear you guys, but you guys do a lot of work, all of you, so thank you. At least you didn't call me the fat guy. I appreciate that. You know, it was a blessing to hear Wes last week. I was thinking just over time, you know, we got a Christmas card. Some of you remember, maybe a lot of you don't remember Tim and Emily Dahl. I think they're probably still in Japan. He surrendered to the ministry here. Dan Welsh, many of you remember, he surrendered to the ministry. We ordained him into the ministry. Wes has surrendered to the ministry. These are men of God serving in the military around the world now. And so this little church has really a worldwide impact when we think about that. And God has blessed me with other men. You know, when I first was called to the ministry, God blessed me with many Pauls in my life as I was the young Timothy. But over time, I have now become the Paul, and he's given me many Timothys. And I think about Mike Sharman, and I think who you guys don't know, I think about Rob Burhorst and Tim Dole, and, you know, I think about Tim Hazelbaker. And I mean, God's blessed me, and he's blessed me with this church family. This morning I want to speak to the topic, suppose Jesus didn't come. You know, we are at the doorway of Christmas. I love the songs that were sung this morning. I love Silent Night. I love Away in the Manger. I thank you for singing those songs this morning. You know, there isn't any question that Christmas is a special time of year. And there isn't any question that it has become commercialized as well. You know, we know that we are in the Christmas shopping season when otherwise kind, friendly people become barracudas and pit bulls in the stores. You know, you can't find a place to park. There's a lot of rudeness. And you think, wow, the specialness of the Christmas season has turned into chaos. And my fear is that with all the commercialization of Christmas, that we will lose the true meaning and impact of Christmas. That it is in danger of becoming a story relegated to being told once a year, and that even Christians will begin to focus and perhaps have begun to focus more on the commercialization of Christmas rather than the true meaning of Christmas. Think about it. Jesus left the splendor of heaven. Brother Gary was quoting some scripture there about him leaving heaven. he left as part of the Godhead, and he came to earth, and he robed himself in flesh, and he became man. He lived like man, he was born like a man, he died for the sins of mankind. And I think if we're not careful, we can forget the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ, part of the Trinity, one-third of the Godhead, leaving the splendor of heaven. There's a song that says, he left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny was a lowly hill of Golgotha, there to give his life for you and me. He clearly knew when he left heaven what his destiny was. And it wasn't just to live a luxurious life here on earth. It was to die a horrible death for your sins and for mine. He left the splendor of heaven knowing his destiny. And I think we have to be careful to not forget that significant element of the story. God left heaven to come to earth. James Irwin, an astronaut who traveled to the moon, said this about Christmas. This is a man who saw and experienced things as an astronaut that you and I will never see or experience. And here's what he said about Christmas. There is something more important than man walking on the moon. It's God walking on earth. He left the splendor of heaven to come to earth. Pretty significant testimony by James Irwin. God walking on earth. When Jesus came to earth, he didn't come as a full-grown man, but he came as a babe, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, as spoken in Luke chapter 2. We're going to get there in a moment. He came as the Messiah, spoken of by the prophets in the Old Testament well over 400 times. 117 prophecies, appearances, and foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus appear in the law, the first five books of the Bible. At least 144 in the writings. At least 153 in the books of the prophets. That's a minimum of 414 messianic references in the Old Testament of the coming of the Messiah. He came as the ransom for sin spoken of by the angel in Matthew, the first chapter, in verse 21. Heaven announced his arrival because he came as the good news Savior spoken of in Luke chapter 2. Let me show you what the scripture says there. If you'll stand for a rather lengthy reading, if you're able physically to stand, please do. If not, I understand. But Luke chapter number 2, where we begin our message this morning, beginning in verse number 1 and following, the scripture says, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. All went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, that the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, And the glory of the Lord showed round about them, and they were afraid. But the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. That's a verse worth committing to memory right there. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said one to another, Let us go now even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord, let me just say that again, which the Lord hath made known to us. The birth of Christ is not a figment of somebody's imagination. It's not a made-up story. The Lord has made known this to us. And they came with haste, meaning they came in a hurry. And they found Mary and Joseph, and they saw the baby lying in a manger. Father, we thank you for your word. How precious the word of God. How meaningful the message of your word. Jesus Christ left the splendor of heaven to come to earth, to reach out to man, to take upon himself our sin, to pay the penalty on that old rugged cross, to defeat death, hell, and the grave, so that we might be reunited with you. We thank you and we praise you for that. Lord, would you bless this message today? Would you place the words upon my lips that you would have me share this morning? Would you open our hearts that we might receive your word this morning with gladness and thanksgiving? Open our ears that we might hear from you, our minds that we might understand what you have for us this morning, so that when we leave here today, we can rejoice having been in your presence, saying it's good to have been in the house of the Lord. So even now we give you praise and glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I've shared this with you in the past. You're going to hear a few things today. Some of you that you've heard in the past, or some of you it might be new, but where we go today is where the Lord has taken me. In the Old Testament, I already shared with you, there are well over 400 references to the coming Messiah. When you look at the Old Testament period, we have the book of Genesis, which covers about 3,500 years of history. Exodus through Malachi is really the history of the Israelites as they came out of captivity, thus the Exodus. That covers about 1,500 years. So we have close to 5,000 years of history covered in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we begin with the lineage and the birth of Christ. In between those two testaments is called the intertestamental period, and we don't really hear from heaven at all. Can you imagine 500 years, nothing from heaven? The Bible tells us in Hebrews that God at sundry times, is the way the King James says it, which means in old times and in different ways, spoke to man by the prophets. We know when we go into Genesis, he spoke to Abraham, told him to leave the Ur of the Chaldees. He spoke to Noah, So we know that God spoke to man. He spoke to man through the prophets. He spoke to man through the law. But there's a time period where we don't really hear from heaven. That's called the intertestamental period, or the time between the two testaments. Can you imagine over 500 years not hearing anything from heaven, and then all of a sudden the angels show up? You're just some shepherd out there in the field doing your job, and suddenly the angel shows up and says, "Hey, I got some good news for you." Pretty awesome, isn't it? The Savior's been born. It's been said that if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need would have been technology, God would have sent a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, He would have sent an entertainer. But our greatest need was salvation. So He sent a Savior. Amen? On that first Christmas morning, the angel says, "I bring you good news. A Savior is born." When we are born dead in our trespasses and our sin, our only hope is in a Savior. Our greatest need is not at that point information or technology or money or pleasure. Our greatest need is a Savior, and God sent a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ought to fire us up a little bit this morning. If Jesus didn't come, our greatest need would have never been met. On that first Christmas morning, the angel said, "I bring you good news. Unto you is born in the city of David a Savior. You'll find Him right now as a baby in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes under the care of His mother." And my question is, what if when the shepherds who said here in Scripture, "Let's go see what's been made known to us," what if they showed up and the manger was empty and Jesus didn't come? Have you ever thought of the significance of that? I want to consider that in the short time we have together this morning. If Jesus didn't come, there would be no church. In his farewell address to the Ephesians, Paul reminded the leadership that the sheep were precious and vulnerable. He was speaking to the leaders of the church. He reminded them that the sheep were precious, that they were vulnerable, that the church had been purchased by the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they were entrusted with taking care of the church. I have a responsibility that's a God-given responsibility to oversee and to take care of you guys. I pray daily that God gives me the wisdom to do just that. Paul, as he was leaving the Ephesians, he said to the leadership, "Don't forget the church. The care of the people has been entrusted to you." In Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28, the Scripture says, "Take heed therefore unto yourself and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God." My responsibility is to preach to you the Word of God, to say to you, "Thus saith the Lord." I care about your feelings. I don't want to offend you, but I care more about preaching to you the Word of God, and if the Word of God offends you, then take it up with God. "Take heed therefore unto yourself and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you an overseer, to feed the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." In Matthew, the 16th chapter, in verse number 18, as Jesus is talking to Peter and actually changing his name from Simon, which means pebble, to Peter, which means stone, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're living in a day and age where there is an all-out assault on the church of the living God. But I have to tell you, upon the authority of God's word, Satan can take his best shots. He's not going to win. Because Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Take heed when you hear such distressing news day after day. God is on the throne, and Satan will never dethrone him. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 and 20, the scripture says, Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We are what we are because of Christ. And the strength of our church is dependent upon us building it upon the cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he had not come, there would be no blood-bought church. There would be no defense against the gates of hell. There would be no cornerstone upon which to build our lives and to anchor our citizenship in heaven. Praise God, the manger was not empty, and Jesus came. The church is a place of praise. The Bible says in Psalm 107 and verse number 32, it says, Let him exalt him also, or let them, speaking of us, exalt him, speaking of God, speaking of Christ, in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. We come together for a very distinct purpose, and that purpose is to praise and honor the glorious God of heaven. You know, sometimes we think, oh, well, I just have to go to church because that's the way I was raised and because that's the right thing to do. I'm glad you were raised that way. And it is the right thing to do. But the reason we assemble ourselves together is to give praise and glory and honor to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let them exalt him. That means to lift him high. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Now listen to this. I want you to listen closely here. I'm going to read you two verses, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. One word will be different. In Hebrews, the second chapter and verse number 12, I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto you. That's what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 2 and verse 12. The psalmist said in the Old Testament, Psalm 22 and verse 22, I will declare your name unto my brethren. Now that sounds all identical, doesn't it? In the midst of the congregation will I praise you. The congregation in the Old Testament is the church in the New Testament. And in both places we learn that that is where we declare the name of God. That is where we lift our voice of praise. That is where we join our hearts together. That is where we come together for the purpose of praising God. In Psalm 111 and verse number 1, the scripture says, Praise you the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. How invested are you in praise and worship today? Are you looking at your clock saying, how much longer before he's done? I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. In the Old Testament here, that means the church. We are to be fully invested in praise and worship at this very moment. With our whole heart, we are to be fully invested in praising God. Is it any wonder that the Scripture says to us, "Unto Him be glory in the church"? The church is a place of praise and worship. It's where we bow a knee in contrition, where we lift our hands in thanksgiving, where we join our hearts in prayer, where we blend our voices in song. It's meaningful, the church of the living God. It's important that we're here when our doors are open, not out of obligation, but out of a sense of praise and being fully invested in honoring the holy and only God of all creation. The church is also a place of purpose. Here we provide encouragement one to another. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter and verse number 25, the Scripture says, "Not forsaking." In other words, don't bail out. Don't cut class. I remember when I was a kid growing up, sometimes the Oakland A's were the team to beat. And I lived pretty close to the Oakland Coliseum. And sometimes my friends and I would decide that going to a ball game, because back then everything wasn't about TV revenues. So you get a doubleheader in the middle of the day, in the middle of the week. And so we'd cut school and go to the ball game until we got found out. Scripture says don't cut church. Don't skip school. Don't bail out on the class. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. There are some who devalue the importance of us coming together. But exhort one another, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much more so as you see the day approaching. This is a place where we encourage each other. This is a place where we lift up one another. This is a place where we come alongside each other and say, "It's okay. I'm here to pray with you when you're hurting." The Bible says we're to laugh with each other, we're to cry with each other. There are times when we come together that we rejoice. There are times where we share hurt. And we do that here as a congregation, as a church of the living God. We have a purpose, and that purpose is to provide encouragement, to rally around the body parts, to help someone when they're hurting, to rejoice with someone when they are rejoicing, to strengthen someone who is buried under a burden too heavy for them to carry. It's also a place where we preach the word. We have a purpose here. And the purpose is not to just go through the motions, but to provide encouragement and to preach the word. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verse number 21, as Paul writes this letter to the church at Corinth, he says, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." I've heard over the years somebody say, "Well, that doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't make sense that God would use the foolishness of preaching. What does that even mean?" I've wrestled with that from time to time, especially since he called me to be a preacher. But it dawns on me that innately, we don't seek God. that when we're in darkness, we desire to stay there. But through the preaching of the Word, God uses that Word to penetrate the darkness and shine light into your heart. And so it pleased Him to use that venue, to use that methodology as one of the ways in which He reaches our heart through the preaching of the Word. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verse 3 and 4, it says, if our gospel be hid. What does that mean? That means if we don't share the gospel, if we're not courageous enough to tell somebody about the hope we have in Christ, then our gospel's hid. But who's it hid from? It's not hid from somebody who's heard the gospel. You can't hide the gospel from me, because I know about the gospel. So if I don't share the gospel, and it's hid, who's it hid from? Well, the Bible says, if our gospel be hid, it's hid from them that are lost. It's hid from them that really need to hear it. If our gospel be hid, it is hid from them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, speaking of Satan, has blinded their minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine forth or shine into their heart. You see, Satan is all about keeping us in darkness. Satan's all about making us feel like everything's okay with where we are. And then all of a sudden, through the foolishness of preaching, the glorious gospel penetrates that darkness and shines into our heart and brings us to Christ. If the manger was empty and Jesus never came, none of that would be possible. If Jesus didn't come, there would be no Bethlehem. Has it ever occurred to you that sometimes the things which might be, that we might think are shaping the world, writing or rewriting history, modifying our society, might not be nearly as significant as we might think? And perhaps those things that seem insignificant to us might actually be far more significant than we realize. I've shared this with you in the past, but it illustrates my point. Take the year 1809. At that time, the international scene, the worldwide scene, was tumultuous. Napoleon was sweeping through Austria. He was killing everybody that didn't agree with him in sight. Blood was flowing freely. Nobody cared about babies being born that year. Everybody was focused on Napoleon. But in 1809, William Gladstone was born. Probably one of the greatest statesmen England ever knew. Alfred Tennyson was born to an obscure minister and his wife in 1809. The child would one day greatly impact the literary world. On the American continent, Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr. was born. He would significantly influence the world of medicine, and his son Oliver Wendell Jr., Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., would be a jurist, would serve on the Supreme Court, and as a Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. In Boston, in 1809, Edgar Allan Poe was born. That same year, a physician by the name of Darwin and his wife named their newborn baby Charles Robert Darwin. Charles Darwin would become the father of the theory of evolution. Also that same year, the cries of a baby could be heard in a rugged log cabin in Hardin County, Kentucky. The baby's name? Abraham Lincoln. If there had been an internet, or even broadcast at that time, the headlines would read that the destiny of the world is being shaped on Austrian battlefield. But history was actually being shaped in the cradles in England and America. On that first Christmas morning, everyone thought taxation was the big news. Everyone had to go back to their native towns, their cities, to be taxed. It was a decree from Caesar Augustus. That would have been the headline. But a young Jewish woman, cradled in her arms, the greatest news the world would ever receive. Unto you is born a Savior, a baby lying in a manger. You'll find him wrapped in swaddling clothes. The most consequential event in the history of mankind, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of sinful man, in a young Jewish woman's arms. You ever wonder why Bethlehem? I mean, why Bethlehem? After all, it was not a town of significance. I mean, this is the King of Kings. He's born in Bethlehem. It's not a town of significance. It was not a vacation spot, nor did it attract tourists. It was not a town that boasted universities or centers of higher learning. It was not even the envy of the surrounding towns. So why did God choose Bethlehem for the birthplace of his only begotten son? Two reasons come to mind real quickly. One is an obvious reason. It fulfilled the prophecy from the Old Testament in the book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, where through the prophet, God says to Bethlehem, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth him that'll be the ruler of Israel." Do you know one day, when Jesus comes back and sets up an earthly kingdom here, and he proves himself to be King of Kings, he'll set up that kingdom right there in Israel. He will be the ruler, as stated in the book of Revelation. The second reason, but I think no less obvious, in choosing Bethlehem is that God gives us a glimpse of how he views us. Bethlehem was a place of potential. And God made it clear that he doesn't need large cities to make himself known. We are people of potential. We don't have to be great. We don't have to be accomplished per se. We don't have to have great reputations. We don't have to sit in the White House or sit on a throne. God looks at us and he sees potential. He doesn't need large cities to make himself known. He didn't need prominent centers of power and influence to make himself known. He owns the whole world, and he holds the world in his hand. He made you, and he made me, and he sees in us potential to be used as vessels of honor in his hand. How great is that? In choosing Bethlehem, he's sending a message that the small shall be great. The last shall be first. The weak shall be strong. The insignificant shall be significant. God sees in each one of us potential. The devil might whisper in your ear that you're insignificant, that you've messed things up so much that you're of no use or value to God. But God says, I can put the broken pieces of your life back together. I can fix those things that are broken. I can take you in my hand as I once did when I made you and molded you and put it all back together, even if you've destroyed it, and use you again. Aren't you glad we get second chances with God? He sees in each one of us potential. When no one saw the potential in Bethlehem, God fulfilled his promise and released the greatest blessing the world would ever know right there. He chose Bethlehem not for what it was, but for what it would become at his touch. He doesn't see you as useless and worthless, but what you can become at his touch. He chose us in Christ not for what we are, sinners by nature, but for what we become, sinners saved by grace. Isn't that great? Never underestimate your value in the eyes of God. He loves you so much for who you are. And he proved that in Bethlehem. The angel said, fear not, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Bethlehem was a place of potential. It was also a place of privilege. It got moved to the front of the line. Have you ever been stuck at the end of the line? Let's say, a potluck, for instance. You're at the back of the line at potluck. And I know what you're thinking, because when I first got here almost 12 years ago, everybody said, Pastor, you go first. They quit saying that a long time ago, and now I'm at the end of the line. And I'm thinking the same thing you guys are thinking that are at the end of the line. Now, some of you make sure you're always at the front of the line, but those of us at the back are thinking, boy, I hope there's food left when I get there. I hope the good food. You ever notice how the good stuff gets picked first? And then by the time you get there, you're scraping the bottom of the bowl. But what about if somebody came to you at the back of the line, some nice guy, let's say the preacher, and he says, you get to go to the front of the line. You say, wow, to what do I owe this honor? Bethlehem was at the back of the line, and God moved it to the front of the line. It was handpicked by God to cradle the Son of God. Jerusalem was not picked for that. Jerusalem, the seat of religious power. Athens wasn't picked, the seat of intellectual power. Rome wasn't picked, the seat of political power. But Bethlehem was. It was the city of privilege. And the question is why? And the answer is because the hope of the entire world is not in intellectual power. It's not in political power. It's not in religious power. The hope of all the world is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger, the hope for the hopeless, the salvation for the sinner, the Son of God. If Jesus didn't come, if the manger was empty, none of that would be possible. Last and quickly, if Jesus didn't come, there would be no Calvary. Calvary is a place of proclamation. It proclaimed the stronghold of Satan broken. Isn't that exciting? What Christ did on the cross put the stomp to Satan. It annihilated him. It neutralized all of his power. Calvary declares the stronghold of Satan broken. It proclaims the sting of death defeated. It proclaims the mission of Christ accomplished, completed. Jesus said it himself. When the sins of the world were transferred to him, you remember that the heaven went dark. The skies were darkened. And Jesus hung there, abandoned by his Father, with all the sins of the world transferred to him. And then he said, "It's finished." He didn't say, "I'm finished." That would have been the proclamation of someone defeated. He said, "It's finished. I've done what I came to do. It's done." Calvary proclaims access to the throne room open for the believer. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that we can boldly approach the throne. Why? Because the barrier between us and God was broken down in Christ Jesus. The throne room is open to the believer. It proclaims an everlasting relationship with God possible. It proclaims victory in Jesus available. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Ephesians, the second chapter, I want to read these verses and we'll be wrapping up soon. But now in Christ, listen to this, Ephesians chapter 2, these are powerful verses here. But now in Christ, you who were sometimes afar off, made nigh by the blood of Christ. This is speaking of two groups. It's speaking of the Gentiles who were afar off and the Jews who were close. And yet, Paul is saying that regardless of our relationship with Christ or with God, it's not complete until it's with Christ or through Christ. So, but now in Christ, you who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. He is our peace. We could stop and let each one of these things I'm about to say to you just marinate for a while, and what a blessing that would be. He is our peace, who has made us one. Both Jew and the Gentile have become one. He's broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That which kept us out of the throne room is now gone because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Woo! Woo! Having abolished in his flesh the hatred, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, for to make himself of two, one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both the Jew and the Gentile unto God in one body by the cross. Never underestimate the significance of the cross. It brought together sinful man, both Jew and Gentile, at the cross, where the barrier was broken, where entrance into the throne room for the very first time was offered. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the hatred thereby, and came and preached peace unto you, the Gentile, which were far off, and to them, the Jew, which were nigh. For through him, listen to this, for through him, that's Christ, the one who said that if any man is going to come to God, he's going to come by me. For through him, We both, the Jew and the Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Is there any greater Christmas gift than the gift of the Lord Jesus? Calvary is a place of proclamation, and it's a place of promise. In choosing Bethlehem, that little out-of-the-way town, that little town that hardly anybody knew about, God shows us that there's no place on earth so cold, so dark, or so distant that He cannot show up to reach lost souls and to recreate in us a clean heart, to reclaim the hopeless, and to repair the broken life. There's no place on earth you can go to be out of the presence of God. Jeremiah reminds us of this truth in Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, in verse number 24, where he puts this rhetorical question before us. Can any hide himself in a secret place, speaking for God? He says, that I, God, shall not see him. Can you hide yourself in any secret place that God cannot find you? Do not I, the Lord says, fill both heaven and earth? There's no place that you can go to be away from God. And there's no place that God won't go to find you. Amen. In choosing Calvary, that shameful hill of Golgotha, God shows us He's willing to go to ludicrous depths to redeem the lost, to renew within us a right spirit, to rescue the perishing and care for the dying. As Gary shared with us, I have these verses here in my closing. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 and 8. He made himself of no reputation and took upon the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Calvary was a place of proclamation. It was a place of promise. The Lord had a mission when He left the splendor of heaven over 2,000 years ago. 33 years later, that mission would take him to an old rugged cross on a hill called Mount Calvary, just outside the walls of Jerusalem. There he paid the price for your sins and for mine. There he broke the stronghold of Satan. There he defeated the sting of death. There he purchased our salvation. There he opened the doors to the throne room with his own broken body and shed blood. That's why I can stand before you today and say my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. If He had not come, if the manger was empty and there was no Jesus, there would be no joy, no peace, no comfort, no hope, no church, no Bethlehem, no Calvary. But here's the good news. He came. And you can come to Him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way you speak to our hearts. Thank you for the truth that we learn in your word of your love, of your compassion, of your grace, of your mercy, of your forgiveness. God, sometimes we are just left speechless. How do we articulate what we feel in our hearts when we reflect upon your message and your ministry to us? Lord, we're going to take a few moments to reflect on what we've heard this morning. And if nothing else, I pray that each person here will take a moment to say thank you for the gift given us in Christ Jesus. The good news, Jesus came as a babe in a manger to die as a man on the cross, to give us access to the throne room of God. If nobody here, or if anybody here, has never believed that and trusted Christ for salvation, may this day be the day that you shine light into their dark heart and bring them to a place and a point of faith in Christ. For others, maybe we've heard this story so often that we've forgotten the significance of it. And cause us right now to pause and to be thankful for the significance of Christ leaving the splendor of heaven to come to earth. God, whatever it is that you want to do in our hearts at this very moment, we trust that we will be able to hear from you and respond to what you're doing. For your glory and honor, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.